Great. Well, it's good to be with y'all. And those I think everybody's been here, right? Earlier. Okay. So you know what we're doing. We've got nine sessions together. And so seven of these sessions, I want to take each of Jesus's letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And then two times I want to speak on revivals. And our theme is revival. So Sunday morning in the Sunday school hour, I spoke on Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, then the morning worship service to the church at Smyrna, then last night to the church at Pergamum, and today, right now, the church at Thyatira, and tonight, the church at Sardis. And then tomorrow at lunch, we want to take up the issue of the Fulton Street Revival of 1857. It's an awesome revival. New York City. We'll talk about that. Then on Wednesday at the lunch hour, we're going to talk about the revival at Charleston, South Carolina in 1859. The Presbyterian preacher, John Jarrido, a mighty, mighty preacher of the gospel. And then Tuesday night, Jesus's letter to the church at Philadelphia. And then on Wednesday night, his letter to the church at Laodicea. So that's the plan. So let's read God's word. We're today at Revelation 2, verse 18 and following. This is the longest of the letters of Jesus to the churches of Asia Minor. And let me just remind you of why he's writing. Now, the church at Asia Minor was established by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey at Ephesus. And clearly, as he's teaching men in the school of Tyrannus, many, many men are being led out to be preachers and evangelists. And clearly, God did a mighty work. We know that what he did in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The other cities that are mentioned here, we're getting it kind of in a piecemeal fashion. We get it from Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3. We get it from Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, but and 2 Timothy 4. But we don't have a whole full understanding of what went on these other places. But we know that Ephesus had to be what we might call the epicenter church. This is the one from where all these other churches came. Now, Jesus is giving this apocalyptic message. Apocalyptic means unveiling. He's unveiling this vision to the Apostle John, who's on the Isle of Patmos. He's being persecuted because he is an apostle. And Jesus is writing this, giving this vision for two reasons. Number one, the believers in Asia Minor are being severely persecuted and disenfranchised by the Roman Empire. The Romans would say, in order to consolidate all of these different nations and ethnicities and religions that they've conquered over the years, over the 400 years previous to this, they would say, now, in order to consolidate, we've got to have something that unifies us. Now, you can have your other religions if you want to. Many of them worship Zeus or Athena or Aphrodite or Artemis or whatever. But in order to consolidate everything, once a year, we want everybody verbally to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's what we want. Well, the people would do this because it's just, it's really just kind of a lip service type thing. Nobody, they kind of wink when they say it, The Christians wouldn't do that. No, because they said, Jesus is Lord. We're not even winking at this. We're not even paying lip service at it. We're not going to say it. And so they're disenfranchised. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. And they're not only are they disenfranchised, can't get jobs, they're being persecuted. At any moment, a Roman could come up to them and just beat them up, throw them in jail, take their property. So they're discouraged. But on the other hand, they're also being disenfranchised by the pagans, particularly those who are in the workplace, because the pagans would have these conventions, if you will, like various guilds, like a leather guild or a silver guild or a gold guild or whatever, kind of like a modern day union. And in order to work, there was no open shop in that day. It was closed shop. In other words, if you didn't join the guild, you didn't get a job. You couldn't work. And on the surface, that doesn't look so bad, but then you got to understand what went on at the conventions. At the conventions, they'd gather together. It's not unlike when men go to Las Vegas for a convention. You know, they say what goes on in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas when you leave, you know, that kind of stuff. That's what was going on. These people were engaged in all sorts of drunkenness and immorality at their guild conventions. That's bad enough, but also the food they would eat was always sacrificed to idols. Now, earlier, we know that in Acts chapter 15, there was a dispute in Galatia about the Judaizers trying to come in and tell these pagans who'd been converted to Jesus they had to become Jews. And so there was confusion, so the Jerusalem council met, and they decided that, no, you don't have to go along with the Jewish ritual, but we don't want you to eat things sacrificed to idols. We don't want you to eat meat with the blood still in it. You got to drain the blood out. So they all knew they should not eat things sacrificed to idols. But the guilds were saying, listen, if you want to play ball with us, you got to eat our food. You got to eat the food sacrificed to idols. They wouldn't do it. So they're disenfranchised. On the one hand by the Romans, on the other hand by the pagans. So there they are. And so Jesus is writing to encourage them. He says, I'm writing about things which must shortly take place, he says in Revelation 1, which leads me to believe there was a major upheaval that Jesus had prophesied about some 30 years before in Matthew 24 and 25. And what he was prophesying about, he said, the temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left on top of another. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And now Jesus is giving this vision, I believe, about 66 or 68 A.D. Nero's now the wicked Roman emperor. He's already had the city of Rome burned down and blamed it on the Christians. He's having Christians put into the Colosseum and eaten by lions. He is lighting his gardens with believers, with Christians. About a year ago, my wife and I were actually in Rome. And we were walking through Nero's gardens, and I was telling her, just imagine, just try to picture this. Right there was a Christian on a stake being burned alive. Here's another one right over here, walking right through where all that happened. And so Jesus is saying, these things must shortly take place. And so I believe most of Revelation, not all, but most of it, were things that already had occurred or were soon to occur. It's not about something at the end times. The book of Revelation is not all about the end times. It's talking about those things which would shortly take place. And some people say, well, does Revelation really apply to us? Of course it does. All the books of the Bible apply to us. So he's writing these letters to encourage and challenge the churches of Asia Minor. As I pointed out before, he always begins with an identification, telling them something about who he is based on the revealing he gave in Revelation 1. Then he gives an accommodation, an acclamation. He is going to tell them the good things they've done. And then, with the exception of his letter to the church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, then he has to give an accusation. He tells them who he is. He tells them the good things they've done. Then he says, yeah, but I do have this thing against you. Then he lays it out. Now, after he lays out the accusation, then he gives the prescription. It's one thing just to point out somebody's error, but then what do you do with it? He's very practical. He tells them exactly what they need to do to get back on track. Then finally, he says, now if you overcome, here's your possession. Here's what you will receive. So with that in mind, let's read his letter to the church at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and here is his identification, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. The identification, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. That's what he refers to in Revelation 1. Now, when you think of Jesus having eyes as a flame of fire, that means at least two things. Number one, his eyes are filled with righteous indignation over what he sees going on in this perverse and wicked generation, and that which he also sees going on within the church, the covenant community. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says that our God is a consuming fire. God hates evil, and he will judge it. His eyes are a flame of fire. Later on, we can see it says, with his eyes, he's searching around, and he's searching into the hearts of men, which means not only are his eyes filled with wrath and indignation, just wrath and indignation, but his eyes also are able to penetrate into the innermost parts of one's soul. In other words, he's omniscient. He knows all things. We can fool one another. We can con each other, but we can't con him. He sees it all. So his eyes are flame of fire. Then he also says he has feet that are like burnished bronze. In Revelation 1 it says like burnished bronze which are made to glow in a furnace. The bronze feet has the idea of stability, immovability. He will not relent. He will not compromise. He will not walk away. He will be steadfast. He will make sure his purpose is accomplished to the praise and glory of his Father. He came into this world. He resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He came into the world to die for sinners. And he was buried. He was raised again. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand, where he always makes intercession for his people. He will accomplish his purpose. He himself is immovable. His plan will be worked out in due time. So that's the identification. Then he gives his acclamation. I know your deeds. And the Greek word for deeds here is intensive effort, like working out really hard and sweating profusely in the gym. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. In other words, I see with my eyes, which are flame of fire, I see how diligent you've been to the church at Thyatira. By the way, there was no persecution going on in Thyatira. The people were pretty religiously neutral. It wasn't a big deal. In Thyatira, the big thing was business. It's all about making money. It was the apparel center of the world at that time. And again, I already mentioned the silver and gold and clothing and cotton guilds that were there. You might remember that Lydia, the first convert in Europe, in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, it's referred to her as Lydia from Thyatira, the seller of purple fabrics. So it was a apparel mart, if you will, at that time. So there was lots of money there, lots of power. You think about New York City or Paris or Rome or Florence, you know, these fashion centers and all the beautiful people, the models and all the money that's exchanging hands and so forth. That's what's going on there in Thyatira. And the believers, because they are not going to go along with all the wickedness and perversion that goes on at the guild conventions, and because they're not going to eat the food sacrificed to idols, are squeezed out. They can't get a job in Thyatira. They're shut out, disenfranchised, and therefore they're struggling and they're suffering simply because they're believers. But Jesus is commending them. They've been faithful. They've been working hard. They manifest love. They've persevered in very difficult circumstances. And he's very thankful, and he gives them an accommodation to them for doing so. Then he says, not only that, your deeds of late are greater than at first. You're getting better. You're actually improving in what you're doing. So this is a wonderful commendation that he gives them. But then he gives that strong adversity. Here comes the other shoe's about to drop, okay? But I have this against you. You've done a lot of good things. I know you're disenfranchised. I know the Romans are after you. Your deeds of late are greater than those at first. But I do have this against you. Now, what is it that he has against them? You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, who is Jezebel? First of all, in that immediate context, we don't know who Jezebel was, but we know who the Jezebel of 1 Kings was. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal of Sidon, who was the king of Sidon. And Jezebel was a wicked, wicked woman. Even today we say, well, she's like a Jezebel, right? You've heard that kind of stuff? Okay. I mean, she was bad news. She worshipped Baal or Baal, and Baal was a false god, and people, in order to assuage their guilt and in order to make amends with Baal, would oftentimes offer their children up as sacrifices. And there was sexual immorality in the name of that religion. It was a perverse, wicked, murderous religion. And so Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, God has said many times, you Jewish people, people of the covenant, don't you go off and marry some pagan. Don't do it. It's destructive. Solomon didn't listen. He had all these other women who led him away. Same thing's happening here with Ahab. And so he marries Jezebel, who says, look, Ahab, your people can still worship Yahweh. That's not a problem. That's okay. But we also ought to at least give them some other options as well. I mean, what's wrong with bringing in a couple of other gods here and there? And so Ahab, you know, he's kind of the passive-aggressive male. All right, go, whatever, whatever you want to do. So she begins to pay on the dole of the nation of Israel 450 prophets of Baal. Not only that, she made sure that several prophets of Yahweh were murdered. And then there was this guy named Nabal. And Nabal had a vineyard, and Ahab wanted his vineyard. Now, you realize that the people back then were given this land as inheritance when Joshua came into the promised land. So this had been in the land, in the family for a long time. Ahab decided he wanted Nabal's land. Nabal said, no, I'm not going to sell it to you. So Ahab gets all depressed. Jezebel said, what are you depressed about? Well, Nabal won't sell me his land. Wait a second, you're the king. You do what you want to do. You got to take care of business. So they drummed up false charges on Nabal and then took his land. A poor man's land was taken by this wicked king. That just kind of gives you an idea of who Jezebel was. Bottom line, she's infiltrating the covenant community in leading people away from Yahweh in a very intentional, systematic fashion. Something like that was going on in the church of Thyatira. I have this against you that you tolerate, you put up with that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. And we know she's not. She calls herself a prophetess. and she teaches and she leads my bondservants, my blood-bought people, those for whom I died. She's leading them astray, just like what happened with Balaam and the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamum. What's she doing? She's teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality or fornication in the name of their religion. In other words, look, God's a God of grace. God's a God of forgiveness. It's okay. Go ahead. Go ahead and do those things. Because when you do, God's grace is always greater than our sin. So go ahead. It's not a big deal. God will forgive you. In fact, you'll even feel more free because you've been forgiven of this great sin. Here's how the devil works. The devil comes to us and he says, why don't you go ahead and steal? Why don't you go ahead and look at that porn? Why don't you go ahead and have that affair? After all, God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. All you have to do is ask for forgiveness and repent, and He'll forgive you. Now, God is a God of grace and mercy. But here's what the devil doesn't tell you. In 2 Timothy 2, it says that repentance is a gift from God. You cannot automatically assume that when you sin, I'll just ask God for forgiveness and all will be well. No, repentance is a gift. And in Hebrews 12, the writer says, there must be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you yourselves know that when he desired to inherit the promise, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Whoa! You can say you're going to repent, but you might even have tears, but God's got to give you the grace to repent. So the devil comes to you and says, go ahead, sin, it's no big deal. And once you buy in, once you take hold of that temptation, then here's what the devil does. Well, now there's no hope for you. You've crossed the line here. God could never forgive you for what you've done. And so I see it all the time, by the way. I see it all the time with young people. I've had young people in my churches that in high school love Jesus. They're evangelizing. They're doing all kind of stuff. They go off to college. Then they come home. And they say, well, you know now, they'll say, I've rejected the faith. Or I'm not so sure the Bible's true. You know what's going on? Watch this. 9 times out of 10, they become involved sexually. And they feel guilty. And they are guilty. But you see, nobody can live with guilt very long. You got to get rid of it. Now, the right thing to do, the right thing they should do is come clean. I blew it. I sinned. I'm grieved over it. I confess my sin. I repent. Jesus, help me. And He will forgive them right then and there. A couple weeks ago, I was at Auburn University doing a revival prayer time. And in that meeting, a couple of young college girls admitted, it just came out of nowhere, they confessed to sexual immorality. And they confessed their sin. People came around them and comforted them. And you know, after they got it, after they confessed it and dealt with it, their faces were radiant. They were forgiven and they knew it. So that's what needs to happen. But that's not usually what happens because people listen to the devil. The devil says, it's over for you. God can never forgive you. You're a phony. You're a hypocrite. You might as well forget Christianity. Because think about it. If there is a God and there is sin, then you're guilty. But if there is no God, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there's no guilt. And if there's no guilt, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, there's no need for a Savior. That's how it goes. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, this woman Jezebel. She's leading my people astray. I have been working on her, saying, you must repent. You must turn away from how you're leading my people astray. I gave her time to repent. You know, the Bible repeatedly says that God is full of compassion and loving kindness, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He gives people time to repent, but sooner or later, the wrath of God boils over the pot into the fire. I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling to repent. She likes what she's doing. She's brazen in her disobedience and leading my people astray. So, what's he going to do about it? Behold. The word behold means listen up. This is pretty important. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. I'm going to bring tribulation and distress upon her. I'm going to make life exceedingly difficult for her. Now, when God brings chastisement on his children, it's always because he loves us. If you see somebody who never disciplines their young children, the immediate response by some people might be, oh, you know, they're so loving and they're so patient. Actually, what they're saying is they really don't care about their kids. You got to spank them, right? You got to discipline. That shows you, that shows them that you really do care and you really do love them. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, he says to the church at Laodicea. And the writer of the Hebrews says it also in Hebrews 12. And the book of Proverbs is filled with that. If you love your children, you will discipline them. So God is loving even Jezebel. I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling to repent. Therefore, I'm going to cast her upon a bed of sickness. I'm going to rough her up. I'm going to take her to the woodshed. I'm going to give her some tribulation and distress. Hopefully, that'll wake her up, and then hopefully, then she'll repent. I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling to repent. Therefore, I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness, and not just her, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. In Romans chapter 2, he says to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Tribulation and distress. The way of the transgressor is hard. God will judge the unbeliever clearly on the last day, but very often in this life. I've always, when I read that verse, I cannot help but think of the Joseph Kennedy family. You know, Joseph Kennedy, the father of JFK and RFK, was a philanderer big time. He made his money in Prohibition, selling alcohol, whiskey, illegally. And he was a serial philanderer, big time. He made his money dishonestly. He was an adulterer. And the book, Profiles in Courage, that J.F. Kennedy won a Pulitzer Prize for, bestseller, he bought all the copies of the book to make his son look like he's a big-time author. I mean, he was a wicked, vile man. And you look at all the troubles that families had, the assassinations, John Kennedy Jr. dying in the plane crash. It goes on and on and on. It's tragic. The whole family's tragic. Tribulation and distress is upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. She's got to repent. Now they got to repent. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Look, it's one thing. It's one thing for us to sin. But he also says that because of your sin, oftentimes the sins of the fathers are visited on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Don't we see that all the time? You look in the inner city, for example, and you see unwed mothers, and you see the poverty this brings, and there's no father in the lives of these children. The fathers have abandoned them, and it just continues. It just continues on. A son who watches his father beat his mother very often becomes a wife beater himself. Somebody who sees his father's an alcoholic, maybe they become an alcoholic too. We see it passed down all the time. Doesn't have to be that way, but a lot of times it is. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds. Now, this is interesting. Actually, literally, the words minds there are kidneys. I am the one. I want all the churches to know that I am the one who searches out your kidneys. What's he talking about there? In that particular day, the people believed the real essence of who we are was in the intestines, in the internals, the splanchna, as they called it. Jesus says, sometimes the King James refers to it as bowels of mercy. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that he earnestly desires to be with the Philippians. And the word there is deep within, deep in my innermost being, in my gut. I have this gut feeling, we might say. In other words, Jesus is saying with those eyes in the flame of fire, I want all the churches to know that I am the one who's searching deep into your hearts and into your emotions. I'm the one, I'm going to lay it all bare. I'm the one who see. Now, in the outwardly, you have deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of later greater than those at first. So far, so good. But I'm going to look deeper. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You get involved in this stuff, if you don't repent, I'm going to judge you. Then he says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. Now, not everybody's been doing this. I say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not know this teaching, who do not know the deep things of Satan. Now, what's he mean by that? Think about it. Here's what Satan does. In temptation, he comes to us and he says, why don't you dabble in a little soft pornography? I mean, after all, you have the Holy Spirit. You have power. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You're a new creation in Christ. I bet you could watch that, and I bet you could come away from it unscathed. That's the deep things of Satan. He convinces people that they can do these particular things and walk away scot-free. You never sin in a vacuum. Sin, the wages of sin is death. The first time somebody looks at something like that, they're a little nervous. You know, they feel pretty guilty. They hope nobody's watching. But the next time it's a little easier. Next time it's easier. The next time it's easier. Then their conscience doesn't bother them at all. He says, I say to the rest in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you've not been going along with all that. You've not bought into the deep things of Satan. I put no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come, in order that nobody might take your crown. You be steadfast. You press on, and you'll get the reward. And what is that reward? He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of the potter broken to pieces. That's a direct quote from Psalm 2. Ask of me, The Father tells Jesus, a messianic psalm, ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter broken to pieces, as I've received authority from the Father. In other words, the rod of iron. What does the rod of iron do? It crushes opposition. Earlier in Psalm 2, the nations are saying, why are the people in an uproar and the people's devising a vain thing? The nations of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury. In other words, these nations are against God, and He's going to crush the opposition because He's Almighty God, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, has died and been raised again and sits at the Father's right hand. He's saying here, if you overcome that authority I've given myself, the Father's given me, I give it to you. You're going to stand, you're going to crush all authority. You're going to stand against the temptations and the machinations of the evil one. I'll give you victory. Then he also promises, and I will give him the morning star. What's that? Well, in Numbers it says, you will look on him and you will see him, the one who has the scepter, who has the star. Then in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus very clearly refers to himself as the morning star. If you overcome, I'm going to give you authority to crush all opposition, and I'll give you myself. And what does Jesus say in Luke 11? All who are weary, come to me. Who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. When you are distressed and when you are discouraged, you run to him, and he is a comfort. So he's a rod. He's one who has authority to crush opposition, and he's also your comforter. And Isaiah 40 is prophesying about the Assyrians coming in and taking over the nation of Israel. He says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's head double for all her sins. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the one who comforts us. And he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever. Because I'm going away, but he who comes will be with you forever, and he will abide with you. So he's giving encouragement to those who persevere. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in just about 5 minutes, practically, what does this mean? If we're going to see revival in our day, and we need revival in our day, amen? I got an amen. Look at that. I knew I'd get one. We need revival in our day. If we're going to get revival, we must return to our first love. We must also here flee temptation. Jezebel, seeking to lead us astray, to compromise our faith, to water it down, you know, to get a job in the union, like the guilds there. Man, just go ahead and eat that food sacrificed to idols. Go to those wicked Las Vegas conventions. It's okay because God's a God of grace and forgiveness anyway. Oh, why don't you just dabble in that sexual immorality? Because I bet you're strong enough and I bet you're self-disciplined enough to get out of it. Go ahead and give it a try. Jesus says, flee temptation. If we want revival as the church, we got to stand against temptation. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Each one is tempted when he is enticed and carried away by his own lusts. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When we're enticed and carried away by our lusts, Entice, the Greek word enticed is fishing lure. So always think about this. Now, you know, you got those big, magnificent, largemouth bass. And, you know, you like to catch those things. So that you got one in your lake, you know, he's about an 8 pounder. And you know he's there and you're trying to catch him. So you throw that little silver spoon in the water. And he's just kind of minding his own business, looking around. And then he sees this silver thing go right in front of him. Instinctively, he goes after it. Let me say this. Instinctively, he's aroused. He can't help it. That's the way he's wired. That's a temptation. The fishing lure passing by the largemouth bass is a temptation. It's coming from the outside. But on the inside, he has this inclination to go after it. Now, I know that largemouth bass are not human, so they don't have indwelling sin, but stick with me on the illustration, okay? So on the inside, he has this inclination, the flesh, if you will, to pursue it. He can't help it. But as the silver spoon goes by and he's attracted to it, he, as of this moment, has not, quote, sinned, unquote, okay? So when is this temptation becoming sin for the largemouth bass? Here it is. He's just minding his own business. It comes by. He has an inclination to go toward it. It becomes sin for the largemouth bass the moment he wiggles those little fins on the side of his head. And when he wiggles his tail, because that means he's beginning to pursue. The moment he does that, he sinned. Now, if he continues in it, and if he's a good fisherman, unlike me, and the fisherman feels the bass on there, he's going to set the hook, and he's going to bring in that 8-pound bass. He's going to gut him. He's going to get the scales off of him. He's going to eat him for dinner. He's enticed. He's carried away by his own lusts. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The largemouth bass is in serious trouble. That's what happens to us. You've got to flee temptation. Let me give you a very simple, practical way. You know, look, I'm looking at older people here. You know, people, you don't face temptation. Yes, you do. You might face temptation like this. Man, you know, I was looking on the internet the other day and I saw this beautiful new bedroom suit of furniture. Wow. You know, we've been sleeping on the same bed for 20 years. That looks really nice. It's only $5,000. I think we ought to get it. And so, you know, you kind of talk yourself into it. That might be a temptation for you. I'm not saying it always is. Maybe you do need a new bedroom suit. I don't know. But you know where I'm coming at, right? We got all these things coming at us all the time. How do you stand against temptation? Numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. Very simple, very practical. Number one, when you were born again, you received the heart of Jesus. He took out the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. You are born again. You now have the capacity and the ability to walk in newness of life. You've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that you might also be raised up with him and walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. You have Almighty God indwelling you. You have a new heart. You love God and you hate sin in the very essence of who you are. That's number one. Number two, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have, according to 2 Peter 1, everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. You don't need anything else. You've got Jesus. You got the Holy Spirit. Number one's the heart of Jesus. Number two is the Holy Spirit. Oh, whoa, but here we go. Number three, indwelling sin. The very thing I don't want to do, I do. And when I do those things I don't want to do, I realize it's no longer me doing it, but sin that indwells me, Romans 7. In other words, even as believers with the heart of Jesus in the indwelling Holy Spirit, you've got this inclination to sin. We all do. I mean, you can have a great time with God in the morning, and you can be at church and really worship God and be blessed by the sermon. And then on your way home, you get irritated at your husband or wife, and you're back at it. There's this inclination we all have to sin. We don't want to do it, but we do it. All right, so that's number three. But then that's on the inside. Number four is temptation. Temptation's on the outside. That's like the fishing lure, you know, floating by the bass, the largemouth bass, from the outside. Temptation from the outside, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not love the things of the world. The things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from God, but from the world. It's everywhere. It's everywhere around us. Advertisements, you know, music. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Watch this. Number three and number four, indwelling sin and temptation will overpower number one every time. That's why we sin as believers. Even though you have the heart of Jesus and you want to do the right thing, you sin because indwelling sin and then this temptation comes out of nowhere. Usually, you know what it is with me? I hate machines. Computers. Keurig coffee makers. You know, like yesterday morning, I get up at 4:30. I go downstairs at the Ellerbe Springs. I can't figure out how to work that thing. I had to wait for another hour until she got up. It's simple. I couldn't figure out how to do it. I wanted my coffee. I'm going to get a little irritated. You know what I'm saying? I didn't want to get irritated. I mean, I got the heart of Jesus, but I got this indwelling sin problem. I got the flesh. And then that temptation comes. I couldn't make the stupid Keurig machine work right. There's the temptation. It's simple. It's an academic, mundane example, but that's what we do. So three and four overpower number one every time. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to sin. But watch this. Number one and two, the heart of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't sin. All right. You got to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the beautiful thing. I'll say more about this tonight. We've run out of time. But let me just say this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Here it is, people. This is the most amazing thing to me. This is what sets Christianity apart from any religion in the world. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You commit so many sins every day, if you knew what they all were, you couldn't stand it. You'd be so depressed you couldn't function. And the same with me. But God does let you in mercy see some of your sin. He does convict you of some of your sin. So when you confess the sins you know, here's what He does. He forgives us of our sins, and this is amazing, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Whoa! All unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? What a God we serve. And when you do that, you're immediately filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who empowers you to live the Christian life. Here's what I'm finding as I travel around to PCA churches. We've got our great doctrine. I'm thankful for our Reformed doctrine. Generally speaking, however, we lack power. We almost never talk about the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe in speaking in tongues. So don't think that's what I'm after. I'm talking about the fullness of the Spirit empowering us and giving us joy and boldness and holiness of life. And when you sin, confess it immediately. He will forgive. He'll cleanse you from all those sins you don't know about, and he'll fill you with the Spirit. What a deal. And so your Christian life is one, as my African brethren say, of always repenting and rejoicing. Repenting and rejoicing throughout the day. Repenting and rejoicing. We need revival in our day. We need revival in our day. But we've got to flee temptation if we're going to get it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together. And I thank you for these dear saints here. And I pray that you'd work mightily in each of our lives. And that you'd be merciful and give us revival. In Jesus' name, amen. Both of these need to be in. Okay, because I think I might. I thought maybe I'd pull that. Thanks for coming, folks.